The word apologetics derives from the Greek word apologia, which means to defend, give an answer, or give a defense. Now, I know apologia sounds like apology, but rest assured, apologetics does not mean we go around apologizing for being Christians. No, it means we're ready to defend our faith, not apologize for it. Christian apologetics is the defense of the Christian belief system. The passage in 1 Peter 3:15 is often hailed as the apologetics verse because of its command to give a defense, and I'd like to read that now. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. Whenever a person is surrounded by others of like precious faith, it proves an easy task to defend New Testament Christianity boldly. Perhaps it is for that very reason that Peter carries the thought a step further by saying that Christians should stand ready to offer defense to everyone who asks you. Now, I want you to imagine Peter penning these words as his mind drifted back to the hour of Jesus' arrest and trial. Shortly before the events of that night unfolded, Peter had boldly and bravely declared that he would die for Christ. Yet, once the murderous mob apprehended his Lord, Peter was reduced to lurking in the shadows and following at a distance. His weakness and cowardice would only multiply as he was ushered into the courtyard of the high priest. Waiting for him outside the trial was an enemy he was unable to fight, one so fierce and heinous that his mouth seemingly could not utter a single defense of either his faith or his Lord. Who was the enemy? A servant girl. Let's read Matthew chapter 26, verse 70. It's Matthew 26, verse 70. Actually, I think I'm going to start in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she had accused. And Peter, who had been one of the first disciples to declare that Christ was the Son of the living God in Matthew 16:16, and who had been the one among the disciples to voice his affirmation that Christ alone had the words of eternal life in John 6:68, now he stood dumbfounded as he cravenly muttered, "I do not know what you are saying." Peter had faced a challenge to his faith and had failed miserably. He thus knew from firsthand experience exactly how it felt to have his faith collapse under the weight of pressure from the enemy. Yet, only a few weeks after his shameful denial, the Lord granted him the privilege of preaching the sermon that opened the doors of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2. Peter's admonition to those who were to follow him, therefore, becomes somewhat like the warning of a loving mother who has burned her hand on the stove and wants to save her child from making the same mistake. Peter's life-changing experience, no doubt, was why the apostle urged every Christian to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. Peter understood all too well the alternative, denying the Lord in the face of the enemy, and he knew far better than most that it was too horrible to contemplate. At TLC this year, we're learning about gospel solutions to man's problems, and if you can't already tell, I got to choose my own topic, and when I saw what the theme was this year, I was kind of scrambling to try and connect it. But then I thought, one of man's problems is not having faith in God, that he is the creator of the universe and everything in it. Both New Testament Christians, us here today, and what the world may call a Christian, are unable to give a defense for their faith. Now, for those who were in denominations, you can probably guess why they can't defend themselves on all spiritual matters. But for today's purposes, I'm going to be talking about us women in this room. So, we are going to look at the top three most liberal arguments in favor of rationalizing evil. I do need to credit firsthand that I did originally come across these debates over social media, but my thoughts today are from what the defender of the Bible said. In these arguments, we'll see the absurdity of the sides that favor evil and how to defend the hope that is within us, the Word of God. The first argument is design, the idea that design in nature points to an intelligent creator. But those against the gospel would say, oh, there's not enough observable evidence. In our defense, we're not going to be using direct scripture because an atheist does not believe in the Bible. So we're going to have to use logic instead. And as an emotionally wired person, logic is very hard for me sometimes to jump to, but this is why we have to give a defense. So I want to talk about Mount Rushmore. I don't know how many people in here have been. I haven't had the privilege myself, but it's one of the most iconic landmarks in the United States. Four massive faces carved into the side of a mountain. It's often been called the world's largest rock group. Now let me ask you something. Is there any possible way that those faces could have appeared on the rock by chance? Do you honestly believe that wind, erosion, exfoliation, or thermal expansion could sculpt detailed human faces into granite? Of course not. That would be absurd. We all know the truth. Those faces were designed and carved by a sculptor named Gutzon Borglum. Don't know if I said that right, but that was his name. It took time, effort, planning, and incredible skill. That mountain didn't shape itself. Now, let's consider something else. The man, George Washington himself, he is one of the people on Mount Rushmore. Our first president of the United States, do you believe that he, his entire body, his mind, his personality, came about by random chance over billions of years? Atheists say yes, but here's the contradiction. They don't believe George Washington's face could appear on a rock by accident, yet they do believe that his entire complex body with over 50 trillion cells developed by accident over time? That doesn't make any sense. If something as simple as a sculpture requires a designer, how much more does a living, breathing human being? But here's where it gets interesting. In science textbooks, instead of saying something was designed, they use words like adapted. I'm in public school myself, so I've experienced this for a long time. They'll say things like, plants are adapted to their environment, or fish gills are an adaptation for life in water. Why not just say designed? Probably because someone in the class might ask the next logical question. Well, if it was designed, who was the designer? And that would make for a very uncomfortable conversation in some classrooms. Let's take another example. My iPhone. Most of y'all have them in here, whether it's iPhone, Samsung, whatever, you know, a phone. It's an amazing machine, really. I can call, text, check the time, set alarms, do calculations, pretty much anything in the world I can do on this phone all in one device. This summer, I was in California for my senior trip with my family, but while I was there, I didn't see the person who invented my phone. I didn't tour Apple headquarters, but I believe it had a designer. That's a completely logical conclusion because even though I was in California, the place where this phone was made, I did not see the person who made it, but I believe that they exist. So would it make any sense for me to say, well, when I was in California, I didn't see this person, so they must not exist? No, that doesn't make any sense. Yet some people look at this world filled with complexity, beauty, and order, and a lot more beautiful design than whatever this is, and they say, I can't see the God who made it, so he must not exist. But think about it. You don't have to know the designer that he exists. The design points to a designer. Ironically, evolutionists often argue against the idea of design by using carefully crafted, well-designed arguments. Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist, wrote the book called The Blind Watchmaker, trying to explain how life could have formed without a designer. But that raises a question. If design doesn't need a designer, why does he bother writing a book at all? Why not just throw ink onto a paper and hope the words form themselves? The bottom line is this. The more complex the design, the more undeniable the need for a creator. Our second argument today, a liberal argument, is the argument for abortion. It's moral. Moral values exist, so there must be a moral lawgiver, God. But those against the gospel will say the idea of right and wrong depends on your own opinion. What I believe is right, and what you believe is right, and it's all cool. Not really. So back to this week's theme. Many, many people in our country believe that abortion is moral. That's a problem. What's the solution? Let's get into it. Unlike the first argument, it is not just an atheist who may make this statement, so we will be using scripture. Some people say they look at what they call a fetus, and they say, yeah, it's just a clump of cells. There's nothing valuable about that. They look at an early baby in the womb, and they say, what is that? That looks weird. It looks like a, you know, I look at that, and I think dolphin. Like, it looks like a dolphin. What's so special about that? I mean, here's the truth, though. Our value doesn't come from what we look like. It comes from the fact that we are made in the image of God. The moment that you were conceived, even if you don't look like a typical human yet, even if you look like a dolphin, you're still human. You're still human, and that means that you are valuable, not because of your appearance, but because of your identity, that you are made in God's image. Let's think about this historically. What's happened when people have said, that's not a real person, just because of the way someone looked? That's where racism came from. People created false standards, like the color of your skin and how much melanin that you had in your body to decide who mattered and who did not. And today, we're doing the same thing with unborn babies. People say, well, that baby's not conscious yet. But what about someone you love who's in a coma? They're unconscious too. Would it be okay to kill them just because they aren't aware? Others say, well, the baby isn't self-aware. But science tells us it takes around 8 months after birth for a baby to realize they are separate from their mother. Does that mean that it would be okay to kill a 7-month-old baby? Of course not. Then they say, well, the baby isn't viable. It can't survive on its own. But how long does it take for any child to survive on its own? I'm in college, and I live at home, and I feel like it takes years. Just because a child is dependent does not mean that they are not valuable. That logic would never apply to a toddler, a college student like myself. And it doesn't apply to a baby in the womb either. A toddler can't survive without a parent or guardian, and neither can a baby inside the womb. I want to read Psalm 119, 73. That's Psalm chapter 119, verse 73. Says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. God says you are valuable whether you were wanted or not, whether you were planned or not, even if others call you a mistake. Why? Because God knits you together in your mother's womb. God made you. God formed you. Psalm 119:73 says God fashioned you. You are made in his image, and that is where your value lies. So when the world calls evil good, our defense is not just opinion. It's truth grounded in the very nature of God who gives life its value. Our last argument we'll be looking today is briefly on evolution. This is another absurd thing to believe, as it directly contradicts the Bible, and it honestly kind of offends me when someone tells me I used to be a fish. Keep in mind, this is not science contradicting the Bible because God created science, but rather what mankind wants to believe instead of accepting God as our creator. We gather from Genesis 1 and 2 that God made everything in 6 literal days. That's the only way that it works. Because, you know, we have God made plants and animals 1 day apart. Why? Because animals need plants to live and plants need animals to pollinate them. If the plants evolved millions of years before the animals, how did they get pollinated? Think. Which of all first, the male or the female? And this is not just humans, this is any species. You have this process done trillions of times over again with all types of animals, ladybugs, I have written in here, grasshoppers, camels, any other animal in the world. If the male evolved just 10 years before the female, and I'm not just talking about male and female humans, this is all species. Or perhaps if the male evolved even from 50 miles away, you've got a problem. Why would the male evolve all the equipment to make the sperm and deliver them if there's no female? You think it happened by chance? Atheists have to say yes, it happened by chance, because they don't want God telling them what to do. Logically, male and female must have appeared at the same time. I mean, Adam was, yes, he was created first, but it was not 10 years later that Eve was created. They had to be created with fully developed and complementary systems, because reproduction cannot function, it can't happen half-formed, and that points not to blind chance, but to the wisdom of a creator who designed life to work from the very beginning. I was studying this, and I was kind of thinking in my head, like, what are people thinking? Like, if a male, I use the example camel earlier, like a camel was like wandering in the desert for like 10 years waiting for a female to evolve. Sorry, that's not how it works. So let's bring this back to 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. All of you may have heard this verse dozens of times by now, but how often have you thought about it? We so often, you know, pray after our preacher's sermon. Let's take what we've learned today and apply it to our daily lives. And while that's a very good thing to pray about, are we? Are we applying what we learn to our daily lives? Because at some point or another in your life, you will have to give a defense for the gospel. And if you're not applying what you learn, if you're not sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, if you're not so devoted to our Father in heaven that he is not the center of your life, then when that moment arises, when you need to defend the hope that has been placed inside of you by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like Peter, you will not be able to because you've not taken God seriously. I wanted to lead Let the Lower Lights Be Burning tonight because I know we sang it earlier, but it's such a relevant song because are our lower lights burning? Can the fainting, struggling seaman see your light? That is the lost soul, the fainting, struggling. Can he see your light? I'm speaking to myself tonight as much as I do to everyone here. God is not a joke, so stop treating him like it doesn't matter. The arguments that we discussed today sound silly to us most because most, if not all of us, have been extremely blessed to have been raised in his church, and we've not had to be in the darkest parts of the world where God is hated. However, that does not excuse us because there's no such thing as a passive Christian. You're either standing for Christ or you're standing for nothing. And when the world looks at your life, when they listen to your words, when they watch how you respond to pain, to conflict, or to even joy, what will they see? Will they see someone who has truly sanctified the Lord God in their hearts? Or will they see someone who claims Jesus with their lips but denies him with their life? We're not promised easy conversations as Christians. We're not promised comfort, but we are commanded to be ready. And readiness does not come naturally. It comes through devotion, through intentional time with God, through pursuing him like your soul depends on it, because it does. So I'm challenging you just as much as I'm challenging myself. Don't just know the verse. Live it. Take God seriously. Know his word. Walk with him daily. Make him the foundation of everything that you are. So when that moment comes to give a defense, you know, whether that's in a quiet conversation or a fiery trial, or simply when non-Christians surround you, your life will speak for itself. I have hope because I have him. Thank the Lord for his goodness that he has bestowed upon your life, but keep opening that Bible every single day of your life. We're here at this wonderful retreat. I've been blessed to come as my third year, and I'm so encouraged every time that I leave, but what are we doing when we get home? We all have very busy lives. I myself have college classes, and I'm not even half as busy as most of y'all here. Are you sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts? Because one day, you're going to have to answer to God. What is your answer going to be? Thank you.